Father, we come before you knowing that you are the one who controls this world. You are in charge. Even though Satan is the god of this world, we know that you give him latitude to move. But it still doesn't work, doesn't happen without your knowledge and permission. So, Father, we're trusting in that, that whatever happens to us, you have foreordained. It looks like there are blessings ahead in so many ways, and those blessings come from you. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. And we recognize that and honor you for it. But we also pray that you would guide and direct us into your word as we continue in the book of Hosea chapter 1. Give us wisdom and insight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who had children and grandchildren, you know there's always an effort to find out what name would fit the baby the best. The most common name in the United States right now for both a young boy and a young girl are Olivia and Noah. There's others in the top 10, Emma, Leon, Amelia, Elijah, and Ellie made the top 10 for the first time. Then as for this year, 2025, Oliver, Isla, Hudson, Theodore, Lily, Hazel, and Harper are becoming popular. Hazel, that's like 50 years ago, but that one is making a resurgence. And names ending in IE like Millie, Billy, and Lottie are making a resurgence. Worldwide, the most common names are similar to what they were in 2024 here. Olivia, Noah, Emma, Luke, and Matthew. And in the different countries, languages throughout the world, parents frequently choose a name based also on what to avoid. Like, don't name your child that. Avoid names that can be made into a pun, leading to teasing and bullying. Avoid names that might be trendy or overly complex. And also avoid names that may have a negative connotation. You guys remember the rock star Frank Zappa? Remember what he named one of his children? Moon Unit. And the other one, Dweezil. That's the name of his children. There's another one that he has. Elon Musk. What's the name of his young son? By the way, he just had a 13th child. But the name of his son is X. And the full name of his son is X-A12. You look it up. You know what A-12 is? It's for Lockheed's A-12 reconnaissance plane. It's the black jet that flies at 50, 60,000 feet. It's a spy plane. And that's what he named his son. Kind of odd. But there are, or what is the most popular baby's name in Israel? Now, you can depict trends. You can see trends with this. The number one name for a girl in Israel is Abigail. You'll never guess what the number one name is in Israel for young boys. Muhammad in Israel. What does that tell you? There are a lot of Muslims coming into Israel. Now, Hosea was told what to name his children by God himself. And they were undesirable names. First one, Jezreel, which is associated with a massacre. Lo Ruhamah, which means no mercy or no compassion. And Lo Ami, not my people. And of course, these were given as a forecast of what was going to happen to the northern kingdom of Israel. He did this by choosing the names of the children for the prophet Hosea. And there's still some themes that I haven't talked about that go through the book of Hosea. Infidelity, judgment, and restoration. The infidelity takes place in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Hosea is told to go back and get his wife. And then you have the indictment, the public indictment, all the way from chapter 4 through chapter 13. And then restoration in chapter 14. Now, scholars have differed in opinions on the length of the ministry of Hosea. Some say it's only 30 years. Others say it's about 60 years. I heard one preacher the other day say it was 50 years. We're not quite sure, but it's certainly for decades. And it was thought that at the very end of his ministry in 722 BC, that particular year, that's when the Assyrian army came down and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, chapter 1 is very personal to Hosea. chapter 2 through chapter 13 is very public. So he's dealing with Hosea and his family. In chapter 1, chapter 2, he's dealing with the whole nation of Israel. And in chapter 14, it's prophetic. So you have personal, public, and prophetic. That's how it's laid out in Scripture. There's several ways to do it, but that's just another one. Now, last week, we looked at the purpose of the book and the ministry of Hosea. Hosea married Gomer, who became unfaithful, with Hosea representing God and Gomer representing Israel. It is a picture of Israel's unfaithfulness to Yahweh. His first child, as I just mentioned, was named Jezreel, and this was for the sin that took place in the valley of Jezreel by Jehu, how a great massacre happened. He not only wiped out the line of King Ahab, but also the chief men, his close friends, and his priest, leaving no survivor, as according to 2 Kings chapter 10 in verse 11. Additionally, in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 14, it tells us that he killed 42 men. It says, "Take them alive," he orders, "so that they took them alive and slaughtered them by the well of Beth Eked." 42 men, he left no survivor. So he went beyond what he was told to do. It was this massacre and idolatry or unfaithfulness that were the reasons that God destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. And again, they are called the lost tribes of Israel. Now, shifting gears a little bit, in poetry and in writing, there can be a play on words. And we have this a lot whenever you see the poetry in Scripture. There can be a meaning that's like a subtext of what is actually written. For instance, if you say something like this, "I wondered why the baseball was getting bigger. Then it hit me." You see, there's an underlying humor element to it. But it, on the words themselves, you don't get that, but there's this underlying meaning. Or even a broken clock is right twice a day. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means even though most of the time someone is wrong in their assessments, by luck, they got it right. You can get it right by luck, even though you can be wrong almost all the time. Or how about a witty way to disagree with somebody? If you say, "I would agree with you, but then we'd both be wrong." Something like that. That's an insult. And so there's an underlying meaning that is carried with that particular message. Now, picking up the story in verse 5 of chapter 1 in the book of Hosea, we see a play on words that has more of an ominous meaning. Verse 5 says, "In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Now, that's kind of plain to us that something's going to happen to Israel, but we don't get the play on words, especially since we don't speak or read Hebrew. But Israel means he who struggles with God. That's what Jacob was given as a name when he wrestled with God. And then Jezreel means to sow or to scatter. Now, in Hebrew, Jezreel, it is pronounced Yisrael, which sounds real close to Yisrael. And so there's a play on words, Yisrael, Yisrael. The first one with Jezreel is spelled Y-I-Z-R-E-H-E-L. And Israel is spelled Y-I-S-R-A-E-L. So what he is saying is, he's saying, "I am with you," or excuse me, he is saying Israel will be scattered. That is what is taking place in the original language. So this is a message to Israel like, oh, this is not good. This is ominous. Israel will be scattered. Israel will be cast out. Israel will be sown, so to speak. In other words, God is saying, "I am through with you. You are finished." And again, this is an indictment of the nation of Israel. These are ominous words, indeed, for the northern kingdom. And they are also ominous for everyone who would reject the wonderful offer of salvation that is wrought at such a great price. And that's what Israel did. They walked away. They would pay lip service to God, but they walked away. He was just one of many gods, so to speak. And because of that, God was deeply hurt. But then he gets angry. And because he gets angry, he says, "You guys are finished. you guys are done. He gave everything to us so that we can be saved as individuals. And if we reject that free offer, we're trampling underfoot the precious sacrifice of the Father that the Father has given to us in His Son. That's for us. But back then, remember, Israel was the wife of God. God was acting like a husband, and Israel was being unfaithful in their worship of foreign gods and the other sins that came with it. And all that's left for either the people in Israel or for the people in our day and age that reject the Messiah, the free offer of salvation, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 27 says, "But only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God." So God is certainly loving. He wants to bless us. There's kindness that is part of the characteristics of God. But there's justice too. And if we reject such great an offer of salvation, there's nothing but a fearful expectation of judgment. Now also the name Hosea is closely related to Joshua and Jesus. Hosea means salvation. Joshua, or Yeshua, means the Lord is salvation. And Jesus, or Yeshua, also means Yahweh is salvation. And so if you look at Hosea, there's this foreshadowing or symbolism with his name that he is the one that goes, rescues his wife, pays a price for her, 15 shekels of silver and some weight of barley, has to purchase her back once she is, quote unquote, sold to slavery. The word slavery is not used, but he has to purchase her back. And Jesus does the same thing. He purchases us, but he uses his own blood to save us. So just as Hosea redeems or saves Gomer at a price, Jesus redeems us or saves us by paying a price. Now we want to be aware of these connections, these examples of foreshadowing and symbolism whenever we see it in Scripture. You can just read the Scripture on its surface and you get stories. But if you don't mine it, like for gold or precious gems, you won't get the additional meanings that are located in the pages of Scripture. I want to give you several examples of this. Remember Enoch? Did Enoch die? Enoch did not die in the Old Testament. Where did God take him? He took him to heaven. What is that a foreshadowing of? The rapture of the church. He took him out before the flood came. What about the Passover lamb? Who does that speak of? Jesus, who is our Passover lamb. And you make those connections. What about the blood sacrifice required for atonement or forgiveness in the Old Testament? How does that relate to the New Testament? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Jesus is that sacrificial lamb who shed his blood. Joshua's name means Lord of Salvation, just like the name of Jesus. And so Joshua is a type of Christ, just like Hosea is a type of Christ, just like Abraham is a type of the Father who offers his only son to be sacrificed. What about Boaz and Jesus both being kinsmen redeemers? Boaz had to be part of the tribe that was able to redeem Ruth. Jesus had to be part of humanity in order to redeem us from the fall. Oh, what about Ruth being a Gentile and being redeemed by Boaz, a kinsman redeemer? Jesus redeems us as Gentiles as well. Boaz took a Gentile wife who became part of the nation of Israel, and from her the Messiah arose. What about Joseph's interpretation of the baker and the cupbearer? I mean, have you looked at that real closely? I talked last week, I think it was last week or the week before when we took communion, about the bread and the wine that was mentioned here. You had the baker who produced bread and you had the cupbearer with the fruit of the vine. Well, you know, the baker who died, what happened to him? His head was lifted off of his body and his body was placed where? On a pole or on a tree. It hung on a tree. We know according to Deuteronomy that anyone who hangs on a tree is considered cursed. And that was a foreshadowing of Jesus also going to the cross, hanging on a tree. And it was necessary in the Old Testament that you could not leave a body hanging on a tree past the evening time or up to the evening time. You had to take it down. Jesus also was taken down from the cross. And this idea also that when Jesus was crucified, what happened to him when he was crucified. It tells us that in Psalm chapter 22, verse 12, it says, strong bulls of Bashan encircled me. That's the phrase that's used there. That's referring of dark spiritual entities. When Jesus was lifted up, you couldn't see it, but it was happening where these dark entities were circling the cross, reveling in the death of the Messiah. What happened when the body of the baker was on the pole? Birds encircled him and picked at his flesh. Birds, if you go to Matthew chapter 13, is reminiscent of the birds that take the word of God, which is representative of Satan. And so you see the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, what about the serpent on the pole that was to heal the Israelites in Numbers chapter 24, verses 4 through 9? Remember, the people were complaining, and so God sent a plague of snakes into the camp. Many people died, but if they looked at the serpent that was on the pole, they were healed. We have to look to Christ, who is the thing that is accursed on the pole, in order to be saved as well. And what about in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Jesus is accused of a capital offense. He's taken down before nightfall, and he became a curse for us. Remember, the anything on a pole is considered a curse, a body that's on a pole, and Jesus became that curse for us. What about the Ark of Noah? The Ark of Noah speaks of Jesus Christ. We are in him. You can only see the Ark. You couldn't see Noah and his family on the inside. When we are in Christ, we are saved from the deluge, from the evil, from the wrath of God, which is to come. Or what about the tabernacle? You look at the tabernacle, on the outside, it had sea cow skins. That's one interpretation of it. You'd look at it and go, it's like weathered leather. On the outside, you went inside, it was covered with blue and purple and scarlet yarn. With the priest, he wore those things. There was color on the inside. If you went to the left hand side, if you were coming in, like if you came in through the back doors here, on the left hand side, you would have had the light that was shining for the inside of the tabernacle. On the right-hand side, you would have the bread. Jesus is the light of the world. The bread. Jesus is the bread of life. There was one gate that you could come in through the tabernacle. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the gate to the sheepfold. All of these things, the tabernacle speaks of Jesus. The ark speaks of Jesus. The Bible is just packed with examples of these things where God is foreshadowing or providing symbols of not only Jesus specifically, but symbols of future actions to redeem his people to himself. And if you're just reading on the surface of this stuff, you miss it. You have to contemplate, you have to meditate on the Word of God when you're reading it in order to get these truths. Now, this has been it's accomplished not only through the direct prophecies, but also through more nuanced and esoteric descriptions. I've used this word a couple of times. Nuanced means a meaning of a passage is not so straightforward. There's something underneath, something underlying. The esoteric means it's obscured, or the meaning is mysterious, and you have to kind of figure it out. You guys, just a little lighthearted example here. You guys remember the film The Princess Bride? Now, I think most of us do. Ignacio Montoya, you know, he wanted to kill Count Rugen, and he seeks after him because he says, my name is Ignacio Montoya, you killed my father, prepare to die, is what he said. But there's this other guy that is in the movie. What is it, Venezi? And he's the guy that, what does he say? Inconceivable all the time. He keeps on saying that word. And what does Ignacio say to him? He goes, you keep on using that word, but I do not think it means what you think it means. It is what he's telling him. And last week, a few of us had a discussion. I'm going to use this example. A few of us had a discussion in the fellowship hall. And it was concerning Noah. Noah and his son Ham. Now, a few of us, we came to a conclusion on that, and it was interesting. But when Ham, it said, he looked upon his father's nakedness, right? And what happened with the other two sons? You had Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Japheth and Shem, They walked in backwards and covered their father's nakedness, right? I think what you think that means, it doesn't mean what you think it means. There's much more to that. There's much more information that is there. And there's at least three conjectures as to what that means. I'm not going to go into that too much right there. But it relates to something else. Who got cursed because of that? It wasn't Ham. It was Canaan. Canaan was the son of Ham. Now, according to Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, it says, "The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him." So how is it that Noah curses Canaan, but he doesn't curse Ham? What's the deal with that? Even the Mormon church got that wrong. They said that Ham was cursed and his skin was darkened as a result of that. And that was part of the curse. They're totally wrong on that. Well, there's some way that this relates through the rest of Scripture. It relates to David and Saul in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7. This relates to Reuben and his father Israel in Genesis chapter 35, verse 22. It also relates to Absalom and his father David in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 21. Now, if you've written those down, you can go try to figure it out. I'm not going to tell you the answer. I want you to go look it up. I want you to dig. You know, it said to find like a good carat, a diamond carat of a diamond. You have to move 250 tons of soil in order to do that. But once you do that, you got this nice gem. And that's what we're supposed to do with the word. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of help on this. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 8. In the King James Version, you have to go to the King James Version to finish the interpretation of why Noah cursed Canaan and he did not curse Ham. It's a fantastic adventure if you just go on that adventure, but I want to encourage you to do that, and you'll start to learn what it means to dig into the Scripture, to see what's underneath, where you pull back the sheet, the page, so to speak, and you see what the meaning is or what takes place. Now, when you read the Bible, you should be looking for these things. It will enrich your understanding of just how faithful God has been in fulfilling His Word. There are not only these things in the Old Testament, but they are also present for us in our future as well. And they are hidden in all the pages of the Bible. And once you discover them, you go, oh, this is so amazing, this information. My point in all of this is, look deeper than just the surface for the meaning that are hidden, just like gems in Scripture waiting to be found. Scripture tells us in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 2, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. To search out a matter is the glory of kings." You guys are all part of a royal priesthood. Kings and, I should say, princes and princesses. We are part of that royal family, and God expects us to dig in for these nuanced meanings or these esoteric meanings. Now, we're going to continue in Hosea chapter 1, verse 6. It says, "Gomer conceived again, and she gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, 'Call her Lo Ruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel that I should at all forgive them.'" Now, just by review, the name Jezreel, to have understanding why that name is applied in the Scripture and the history behind it, we have to dig into the Scripture. And we did that. We went through that last time. Now, God said for Hosea to call his daughter Lo Ruhamah, and it means no mercy, no pity. This is a particular phrase that was given by God to show that he had taken away his compassion and his mercy for Israel because of their great sins. Now, Ruhamah, the root word, it means to have compassion or to show mercy, and it is used 47 times in the Old Testament. It is a significant word. It is one of the characteristics of God, that he is compassionate. And this was used by God himself to declare who he was. When Moses wanted to see the glory of God, and God told him, you cannot see my full glory and live. So God picked him up, put him in the cleft of a rock. He passed by him, and as he passed by him, Moses got to see the remnant or the glow that went behind him. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, this is what God said as he passed by Moses. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he did not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. I had a Hebrew teacher in seminary, and he would recite this in Hebrew. He'd open up his Hebrew Bible, and he'd say that in Hebrew, and Hesed tu emet vereger kind, and he would just go on, and he would repeat it all the time, that God is gracious and compassionate. In 2 Chronicles 30, verse 9, it says, for the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate. The same thing is repeated Nehemiah 9:17, Psalm 86:15, Psalm 103, verse 8, Psalm 111, verse 4, Psalm 145, verse 8, Joel 2:13, and John 4, verse 2. God is compassionate, he has loving kindness, and he wants to bless. The word hesed, spelled C-H-E-S-E-D, it's a Jewish word that is ascribed to God himself, and it means loving kindness, mercy, and steadfast love. What did Israel do to have that withdrawn from them? We don't look at sin it being so egregious, like, oh yeah, it was sin. God, he hates it. And he judged Israel to the point where the 10 tribes were just wiped out. So Lu Ruhama literally means no compassion and no mercy will be given to you. First, the name is given like massacre. It means dreadful sin. Then no mercy will be given to you. But then Hosea chapter 1 verse 7, you have the word yet. Oh, okay, so this is where you stop and you take notice. What does the yet mean? Well, he explains it. I will show love to the house of Judah, which is the southern kingdom. So the northern kingdom, no mercy, no compassion, the sin of massacre. You guys are done for. And later we'll see lo ami, which means you are not my people. You are not my family. But he says, I will show love to the house of Judah and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses or horsemen, but by the Lord their God. So yet means I will show compassion in opposition to what's going to happen to Israel. He will save them, save the southern kingdom of Judah, without the use of an army. That's what he's saying here, because it lists not by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. So how is he going to do it? This is a famous story. You probably already know it. Remember, the Assyrians had already taken the northern kingdom of Israel by this time, and the Assyrians came back 10 years later against the southern kingdom of Israel. A different king, Sennacherib, was in charge at that time. And then there was King Hezekiah, who was the king in Judah, the southern kingdom. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 1, it tells us about this story. It says, in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. These were places where people would go and worship foreign gods. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to God. So what he did, God was very pleased with. He was probably the greatest kingdom for the southern kingdom of a greatest king for the southern kingdom of Judah. And then it goes on in verse 9, it says, in King Hezekiah's fourth year, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, marched against Samaria and laid siege to it. So we have the account that Assyria came and wiped out the northern kingdom. When Hezekiah was 39 years old, or 10 years later, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, went to attack the kingdom of Judah. He took out the fortified cities first, and he was coming for Jerusalem. He shows up at Jerusalem, and the commander of the army of Sennacherib, he delivers this message to King Hezekiah. It goes on to say in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 13, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. When this happened, Hezekiah relented, capitulated. Capitulated means you're putting your boot on the neck of somebody. And so Hezekiah felt the weight of Sennacherib coming with his army to take Jerusalem. And he goes, okay. And so he took and he gave Sennacherib all the silver from the temple. And he peeled off the gold on the doors to the temple and he gave that to him as well. 2 Kings chapter 18, beginning in verse 14. So Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent this message to the king of Assyria at Lachish. I have done wrong. Withdraw from me, and I will pay whatever you demand. The king of Assyria exacted from Hezekiah, the king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace. At this time, Hezekiah, king of Judah, stripped off the gold which he had covered the doors and doorposts of the temple of the Lord and gave it to the king of Assyria. So he's going, just withdraw. Here, you can have the silver and you can have the gold. But the king of Assyria was not satisfied with that. Sennacherib, he put his commander of his army up in front and he just spoke arrogant words against Hezekiah, against the people of Jerusalem, and against Yahweh, their God. And he would say things like, who is your God? And he'd name other gods of foreign countries that they had taken over. What about this God? What about that God? They cannot protect me. And he actually starts getting even more sarcastic, and he tells Hezekiah, your God has told me to come and attack you, which in fact could be true. But it was for his demise that this was going to happen. But what was Hezekiah's response to this? And this is key. This is why he saved the southern kingdom of Judah. In 2 Kings chapter 19, beginning in verse 15, and Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to the words of Sennacherib that Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by men's hands. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand so that all the kingdoms of earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. In verse 20, then Isaiah, son of Amos, sent a message to Hezekiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I have heard your prayer concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria. And so he was asking for God's help. Now, how often do you ask for God's help or his instruction or his direction, like what to do? I'm going to relate to you a story. Now, I think most of you in here know who Skip Heitzig is. Skip Heitzig is a great teacher, love his teaching. Patty and I have been to his church. It's just a fantastic ministry that he has there. Love what's going on there. Well, he related a story how his wife, before Lenya was his wife, she lived in Hawaii. And she was coming back to the mainland, and he went to pick her up at the airport and drove her away. And he is feeling kind of amorous. You know, he is being endearing towards her. And with all seriousness, he turned to her, looked at her, and said, Lenya, I love you. It was like the first time he had said it to her. And she turned to him, looked at him, and said, thank you. Now, what would you expect the response to be? You would expect it to be, well, I love you too, right? That would seem like the normal one. But she goes, thank you. So Skip felt shot down like, that just didn't go the way I wanted it to go. And so the next day, he went to work at the hospital. He was in radiology. He took x-rays. And a phone call came through, and somebody came to him and said, hey, somebody on the phone for you named Lenya? And he goes, oh, okay. So he goes, picks up the phone, and he listens to what Lenya has to say. And Lenya says, you know, last night you told me that you love me. And Skip says, yeah. And she says, you know, I had to ask the Lord for permission to say I love you back. And she goes, I love you. And so she went and inquired of the Lord, is it okay for her to say to Skip that she loved him? And what you would think are the most simple things, we're supposed to go to the Lord and ask him, is this what you want me to do? Is this the path that you want me to take? It's not just the big things like with King Sennacherib and what Hezekiah did, but it's acknowledging God for who he is. And they had, he had other stories that he was relating, but that one just, you know, it struck me a little bit like, yeah, even the smallest things like that, we need to make sure that we are asking the Lord for his direction on the smallest of things. He wants to have that interaction with us. So what took place after Hezekiah got the word from the Lord that, hey, I'm going to take care of you guys in Judah. I am going to have mercy. I'm going to have compassion on you, unlike the nation of Israel. What happened after that? Well, in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35, that night the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. So the arrogance and the pride that Sennacherib had in the kingdom of Assyria came to naught. Nothing happened. Everyone was dead. 185,000 soldiers are all dead. Could you imagine the cleanup of that, that the nation of Israel had to be involved in? They had to bury all of those bodies, but God, he took care of them. And when God moves like that, sometimes there are consequences that we have to deal with when he moves like that, but it's for our benefit. And we can lament. Could you imagine once this takes place and the Israel show up and go, look at all the dead bodies. Oy vey, what a job we have. Oh, why did God do this? Why didn't he just remove the bodies? Why did he leave them dead laying around here? Now we have to work at this. And you could see how the Jews would probably start complaining because that's their history. They're a stiff-necked people. And I'm sure there was some of that. Oh, we had to dig all these graves. We have to cover them over with stones. It could have gone on and on instead of being grateful. Now, we don't know exactly what happened, but with a million Jews or half a million Jews, 500,000. We don't know how many exactly were in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. There was going to be some that would complain. And we don't want to do that. And I don't want to read too much into the text, but you know that's just human nature to do that. So the lesson we learned so far from Israel, the northern kingdom, is they did not humble themselves before the Lord, and he would have had mercy on them if he would have, or if they would have. But the southern kingdom did. God had hesed, or blessing for them, loving kindness, mercy, and he expressed his steadfast love. Verse 8, after she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord called him Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. So Jezreel scattered, Lo Ruhamah, no mercy, Lo Ami, not my people. He disowned the northern kingdom of Israel, all for only one reason, that they would not humble themselves before Yahweh and repent of their wickedness. That's the only reason. If they would have repented, he would have turned around the judgment and they would not have been disbanded. Then the end of the chapter here, verse 10, it says, yet The Israelites, here's that word again, yet. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it is said of them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. So this is a turnaround. God is basically saying, even though the 10 tribes are lost, there's going to be a remnant which is going to come back and live in the land of Israel, not only in the north, but in the south as well, northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah, and they will be one kingdom, and there will be a king over them. Who will that be? Jesus Christ is the king. This is a prophetic message that we're given here. Remember, it starts out very private with Hosea. Then it goes public, chapters 4 through chapter 13. Then it goes prophetic. Those three things are taking place in the text here. Now, not only are these verses speaking about God's promise to Israel, but they're also speaking about God's promises to us, the Gentiles. How do we know that? Because this last section in chapter 1 is repeated in the New Testament, and it applies to us. Romans chapter 9, verse 22. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the object of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Romans 9:25 says, as he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it is said to them, you are not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God, referring to the Gentiles. This is also repeated in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. Once you were not my people, but now you are my people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So God, thousands of years ago, 722 BC is when this all came to fruition, the writing of Hosea. He was speaking about us way back then, unless you're 100% Jew. I have enough Jew in me, but I'm not 100% Jew. And God was saying, I'm going to save you. Why? Because he's compassionate. He's full of loving kindness, and he wants to bless. So Lo Ami is turned into my people. Ruhama means you will get mercy. That is what God is extending to us. A lesson learned from this example of the two kingdoms: be humble before the Lord. He will lift you up and restore you to life and health. Now, it may be in the kingdom to come. It may not be here, but that's okay. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Secondly, an immutable characteristic of God, some immutable characteristics of God are compassion, loving kindness, and blessing to those who turn to him. Hezekiah's example also is he sought the Lord for his help. He laid out the letter given to him by the commander of the army of Sennacherib. He actually went to the temple, took the letter, opened it up, and said, Lord, take a look at this. Look at what's happening. He brought his request. First, he recognized who God was. He said in 2 Kings, again, chapter 19, verse 15, O Lord, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. He recognized God's power to make a change, to affect what was going on earth. He also asked God to take a look at the dilemma. He laid it out before the Lord. And finally, he asked God to save. And that's what we're supposed to do. We go before the Lord, recognize who he is. We're to lay out an issue or a problem before him and ask him to fix it. That's the lesson from Hosea that we've gone through the first chapter. And it's a wonderful thing. And of course, we're going to see at the end in chapter 14 how God is going to restore everything. That's the hope that we have, the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. So if you are downtrodden, if you think there are problems going on and they can seem insurmountable, and it may mean even our own destruction in this life, God knows. And of course, this will all be restored and the millennial kingdom. And then beyond that, the new heavens and the new earth. That's why we're not to worry or fret or complain in this life, because we know how it ends. May God bless you, give you insight into the things in Scripture that are beneath the surface. Just going down a little bit will pay off in huge rewards for you. I want to encourage you to be in the Word. Prayerfully seek after the understanding that only God can give. And God willing, He will accomplish this in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Hosea and his faithfulness to write down what you have told him. We know, Father, that you are the one who is the true author, even though he may have penned these words. And we'll trust in you to bring to fruition even the salvation that you have wrought in us. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. And this is our hope, Lord, that you be glorified because of your word and because of us and you using us for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, and the church said, please stand.